on dynamic Christianity. Now, the word that describes Christianity in the Bible is the word dynamite. And the symbol of Christianity is not only a cross. The symbol of Christianity is a flame, the flame of Pentecost. And you remember, we have, first of all, in Romans 1 and 4, the wonderful verse that our blessed Lord was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from among the dead. Now, this word declared is not the same as we have in John 1:18, he which is in the bosom of the Father hath declared him. That is our word exegesis. Our blessed Lord expressed God. He told God out. He was the exegesis of the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And as Josiah Condier said in one of his most beautiful hymns, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. God manifest, God seen and heard, the heaven's beloved one. But this word declared is the word from which we get our word arising. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. He was arising to be the Son of God with power. He's our arising Lord. The arising is the line of demarcation between earth and sky, heaven and earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ was declared to be, he was marked out to be, he was arising to be the Son of God with power, with dynamite, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from among the dead. The Roman power could not keep the Lord Jesus in the tomb. And all the powers of hell could not keep the Lord Jesus in the tomb. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And so we have a dynamic Christ. And then in the 16th verse of Romans 1, we have a dynamic gospel. You see, the rumor had been circulated that the apostle was afraid to come to Rome. He was ashamed of his message. They said, why, Paul, you go around all around about the provincial villages and cities, but you have never been to the great metropolis. And you're ashamed of your message. And Paul said, it's a lie. And writing his introductory remarks to his Roman letter, he said, it's a lie, it's not true. Circumstances have hindered me. But he says, on my way to Spain, I'm coming by you. And so he says in 14, 15, and 16, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the Barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, with every drop of blood in my body, with every ounce of energy, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why? Because I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, Paul? Because it is the power, the dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You Romans talk about your power, and listen, I want to tell you of a greater explosive power, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in Acts 1 and 8, we have a dynamic Christian. And brother, sister, may I plead with you, don't let any theological professor, no matter whether he's a modernist or a fundamentalist, rob you out of the experience of Acts 1 and 8. Acts 1 and 8 is for the church today. Somebody told me it's for Israel. Acts 1 and 8 is for you, my brother, my sister. I asked dear Mrs. Torrey when I was preaching in our church and spending the day with her, I said, is it true that your dear husband changed the terminology and would never again speak about the baptism of the Holy Ghost? And she said, James, it's not true. That's not true. Right up to the day my husband died in his last message, he believed in a mighty baptism of power. And I have a letter from Dr. Torrey in which he says, yes, I have never changed my message. There's a baptism of power for every believer. And ye shall receive power. Don't lift a tiny finger. Don't lift a tiny finger. Don't take a step forward. Don't do anything until the Holy Ghost comes. Don't move out until he moves in. And when he is come, he'll convict the world of sin, as we heard this afternoon, through you, through the church. And ye shall receive power, dynamite, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning the seat of my rejection here in Jerusalem, and then going to Judea, Samaria, and not stopping until you go to the uttermost part of the earth. you'll have the mighty, mighty power of the Holy Ghost. And glory be to God, friend, he had power to witness, he had power to suffer, he had power to sell their possessions and give away their money, and he had power to go and die for the Lord Jesus Christ, a dynamic Christian. And then in Acts 4:33, you have a dynamic church. Oh, I love this verse. And with great power, and with great authority and dunamis, and great dynamite, give the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. A dynamic church. Now I believe, friend, that this dynamite was upon the apostles. But as you see in the context, it was the whole church. All the apostles and every born-again, blood-washed believer in the churches given their witness to the Lord Jesus. And so the power of God was manifested, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I thank God, when I was a laddie, before my conversion in Glasgow, I never was in our church on a Sunday night that I didn't see between 80 to 150 people converted. Every Sunday night. Never knew anything else. I never knew anything else but weeping preachers. I never knew anything else but weeping people. I never knew my mother once, my father was in hospital. I never knew my mother once to sit in a gospel meeting and not weep. I never knew once to look around that church and not see the red hot tears cold coming running down the cheeks of all the congregation. Strike the stoutest sinner through. Stop the cry, what must I do? Make them weep till born anew through the Lamb. And when we have weeping preachers and weeping people, we're going to have weeping sinners. Glory be to God. And my dear friend, this is a dynamic church. But I want to mention just a little tonight concerning about being dynamic for God. Something simple. God wants us to be dynamic in prayer. Dynamic in prayer. Now, if anybody could have spread the gospel by native ability, it was the Apostle Paul. I think I put my feet upon almost all his footsteps. I think I've been everywhere the Apostle Paul has been, except toward the Soviet border, because I'm always afraid when I go toward the Soviet border near Tarsus, Mount Ararat, the communists will pick me up and take me over back to Siberia. But as I can see the native ability of this man. You go to Tarsus and study the history. This was a great university. And if any man was qualified to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was Paul. And yet he's always saying, pray for me, pray for me. And he's always saying, I'm praying for you. And he said, I need your prayers. And the Apostle Paul was a mighty man of intercession. And my dear brother, sister, we cannot spread the gospel apart from this mighty ministry. And friend, if I ask God to make my missionaries anything, I ask them, oh God, make the mighty men of intercession, mighty men of prayer. If I was a university professor, a theological seminary professor, or a Bible school teacher, the first thing I would do, I would make sure that every one of these students would know how to pray. The first thing I try to teach my missionaries is how to agonize in prayer on behalf of lost men and women going to hell. I wonder, friend, tonight, are you dynamic in your prayer life? You know, just that last summer in Ulster, we had prayer meetings for revival. I told them down at Milldale. And you know, I got a telephone call, and a deep, deep voice of a police sergeant said to me, Dr. Stewart, he said, do you want any intercessors around? I said, yes, sir, I want intercessors around. What he said, we'll be coming. And this is a gentleman, a retired gentleman, who was a bodyguard for the Prime Minister of Northern Ireland, and he's retired. And all he does is intercede for a dying church. That's all he does. And he's got friends, and they move in. They could come, if they were here in America, they would maybe telephone or write to Mr. Williams, Pastor Williams, say, Pastor Williams, could we move into your church just for 2 weeks to pray? And there's 100 of them come. And oh, brother, I never feel so sorry for the devil as I see these men and women come in. I never. And you know, they're never. You don't even see them in a meeting. They may turn up in a meeting, but that's a compliment if you see them at any public meeting. They mean business. Now these men and women go down to prayer, 100 strong, sometimes there's 200. And they move in, pay their own expenses, and they move in to pray, nothing else, day and night, until the heavens open, the Holy Ghost comes. And they can tell, they'll say, the Holy Ghost will come on Thursday night. And the Holy Ghost will come on Thursday night. They just know. And they can tell what's hindering blessing. I remember when, before God called me to go to Russia, I couldn't understand why I had such mighty power in my first meetings in Russia. But you know, I was called from an island off the north coast of Scotland, where there was a Baptist deacon, and he was retired, a ship's captain, who sailed the seven seas. And that dear brother, 73 years of age, gave himself to intercession. And when I was evangelizing in that area, that man would go intercede all night till 5 in the morning, sometimes 6 in the morning. And when the Holy Ghost called me from an island to go to Russia, when he said, go to Russia, that old man placed his hands on me. And he said, oh God, he spoke, of course, in our Gaelic language, oh God, let the mighty power of the Holy Ghost rest upon James as he goes forth in thy name. And then he kissed me and he said, James, I'll pray for you at least 3 hours every day. You know, when revival first broke out in Riga, Latvia, now in the Soviet Union, the Baptist churches of Latvia were in decay. They were in a backsliding condition. And friend, there's nobody can backslide so much as people who have known revival and lost the fire of God. You know that? When the only ashes of devotion remain, and there was a deadness and a dullness in the Baptist churches in the Republic of Latvia, now in the Soviet Union. And friend, when we obeyed God, and I'm so glad the message was preached tonight. When we obey God and deal with the sin in our life, this is not just mere phraseology, we want revival, oh God, send revival. My friend, we have to be slain before the Lord. And we've got to cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness. And I can remember, friend, when we began our nights of prayer, we had a prayer tower in the building. And in the prayer tower, the first room, you could get 150 in the first room for prayer. You climbed up some more ladders, and you could only get 100 in that prayer room. And you climbed up the last, there was only room for 10. And friend, the years I was there, I never knew that topmost one ever empty. I can't remember even the second one ever empty. In other words, you could look all around that whole city of Riga, of a million souls almost, and you could see Baptist believers flat on their face before God, praying for revival. And I have seen them, I have seen as many as, friend, as 1,500 praying all night long in that Russian Baptist church. 1,500. And my dear friend, in Russia, we don't just sing a little talk with Jesus makes it quite all right. We don't believe in such bunkum and nonsense. My dear friend, we don't have benches. We put away everything and we lie flat on our faces before God. We don't sit, we don't kneel. We all lie flat on our faces before God. And my dear friend, that is dynamic praying, and that is the prayer that brings revival. And then God wants us to, what about your church? What about your church? The average church doesn't have a decent, respectable prayer meeting. You know, there's no excuse. You ought to have somebody every hour on the hour during the 24 hours praying for your church and praying for worldwide revival. I had a chain of prayer in Europe that lasted before the war broke out, before I was arrested by the Gestapo. I think I had 25,000 in my prayer chain. And we had a prayer chain that lasted all day and all night, all through the lands of Europe. That is why God gave us revivals. I had to run between 25 fires all at once, try to protect them. But you can't protect a fire. It goes every way. It doesn't go the way you want it sometimes. The revival fires are burning in all these countries. Why? Because we had these mighty men and women who knew God in prayer. And what about your church, my brother? If I were a pastor, I would covet more than anything else men and women who know God, men and women who know how to pray. As I was telling the friends the other night, another part of the state, I used to say to my mother, I said, Mother, I'll go to every gospel meeting every night, only except the nights I'm not playing football. I'll go to the gospel meeting every night, Mother, if you just don't pray for me. And Mother said, all right. And here I didn't want to hear the gospel. And I would attend a gospel meeting sometimes every night, a revival meeting for 3 weeks. And I would say, well, praise God, this is okay. I can never come under conviction of sin. It's better than listening to my mother. But old friend, the moment my mother began to pray, the power of God fell like among the conviction of sin. I was more afraid of my mother's prayers than all the evangelists. I had Jitsi Smith, I heard them all and knew them all. But my dear friend, I was saved through my mother's prayers. And when I held my mother's hand going to glory, she once again prayed for me. Mother, 88 years of age. And I would rather have my mother praying for me than 10,000 Christians praying for me. Now, friend, the need of the hour is dynamic prayer. And oh, that God would give us dynamic Christians, men and women, warriors of God in the prayer life. But I must hurry. God wants us to be dynamic in holiness. And you remember in Ephesians, in that mighty, massive prayer in Ephesians 3, in the 17th and 18th verse, Paul prays that they might be strengthened by the Holy Ghost. What for? To preach? No. That they might be strengthened by the Holy Ghost in the inner man, in order that Christ may settle down and make himself at home in their hearts. In other words, in order that the world may see Jesus Christ through you. Are you dynamic in your holiness? You have the message tonight. Now, friend, if your home is not a sanctified home, it's not a holy home. If it's not an orderly home, it's not a holy home. I remember I was corresponding with a dear scholar in London, a mighty soul winner, but a wonderful Hebrew and Greek scholar. And I began to correspond with him when I was a boy at 14, 15, 16, and so on the scriptures. And then I went down to join him in London, spend 5 weeks with him on the Thames Embankment, open air preaching and so on. I never met him before. His name was Percy Hewitt, one of our best Bible scholars in Britain. And I can remember getting up. And a brother said, "Now, Jimmy, there's the cot where you sleep, and in this house we rise every morning at 4 o'clock to pray." But I said, "It's 1 o'clock in the morning." He said, "We don't break rules and regulations, Jimmy, for anybody. We gather every morning for Bible study and prayer about 4 o'clock." So I went to bed, and they woke me at 4 o'clock in the morning. And I was just dying to see Percy Hewitt, this blessed, glorious Puritan preacher. And you know, suddenly he came along and he introduced me to a man. He had the horn-rimmed glasses. I think they could have got them out of the pawn shop for a few pennies. And he just looked so like nobody. And he shook me with a hand and he says, "Delighted to welcome you, Jimmy, to our home." And I said, "And you, sir?" He says, "I am Brother Hewitt." I said, "Glory be to God." And being a young fellow, I gave him a whack over the back. I almost knocked him out. And I said, "I'm so glad to see you." And he said, "Praise God, James. I'm glad to see you." Well, you know, I lived there for 3 weeks. But the first 10 days, I didn't know what was the matter with me. And I wondered, I felt awful queer. And I thought, I better write back home to Mother in Glasgow and see, what's the matter with me? I feel so queer. And you know, I woke up one morning. You know why I was queer? I woke up one morning to discover I'd been living with the Lord Jesus for 10 days. Can you imagine? I'd been living with the Lord Jesus for 10 days. What a strange thing. And that man, Percy Hewitt, if you ever can get any of his writings, get it. That man, Percy Hewitt, Christ lived in him in every department of his experience. And when he moved up and down that house, it was Jesus Christ walking. He would come in, and when I would rise early in the morning, say at 4 to get to start the Bible study and the Greek Bible exposition that morning before we got into session, I'd find my shoes polished. And I never knew later whether he polished all the shoes. And he was the leader of the work. But wherever I would go out in the Thames Embankment at 3 or 4 in the morning with him, with tracks of the drunks and those lines down there, and go into the Soho, the houses of prostitution and shame, I always felt that if Jesus Christ was walking through the streets of London with me. And old friend, when I left that man, I said, "Oh God, I don't care to be a preacher anymore. Oh God, all I want is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ." And I believe, friend, until we are dynamic in holiness, as you've already heard tonight, we are not going to see revival. We are not going to see men and women attracted to the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. Many people point a finger of shame, and they say, yes, they point a finger of shame like you, and say, "If that's a Christian, I don't want to be one." I thank God there were two Jesus living in my home. My older brother David, you'll find his writing, his poems in my book. My older brother David was a great sportsman, champion sportsman. And the moment God saved him, he became so like Christ. Jesus lived in my home. Jesus Christ lived in my mother. I didn't want to become a Christian because, you know, I was preparing to be a professional soccer football player. But I could do nothing else but come to Christ because the Lord lived in my home. And, oh, friend, what a wonderful thing it is when the members of the church can back up the preacher by the life of holiness. I thank God that my grown children can back up everything I say. I wonder, can your congregation, dear brother, back up everything you say? When you invite the evangelist to come to your church and he begins to evangelize and tell how wonderful it is to be saved, are you a walking illustration of the fact that Jesus Christ saves and satisfies? Are you dynamic in holiness? And then, friend, God wants us to be dynamic in spiritual disarmament. We have it there in Ephesians in Paul's first letter. And he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, when I first came to America in 1938, by invitation of Dr. Harry Ironside and Dr. Also J. Smith and Dr. Ari Neighbor and so many others, I was shocked as a young man to discover how little the Christians of America know their Bible. And dear friend, if I were a pastor, I would so agonize before God that my people would have an intimate knowledge and a revelation, a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But brother, sister, our people can't have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, a revelation of him, unless they know the Word of God. And friend, there must be a mighty anointing of God the Holy Ghost upon the pastor. And friend, it's not enough for us to preach a salvation from hell message. Being saved from hell is not the sum total of the gospel of the New Testament. Because three quarters of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, occupied with the present tense of the gospel. Deliverance from the power of sin every day. And I believe, as Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, that they might be dynamic in the spiritual, intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. That would be his prayer for us tonight. You know, a lot of us are like Roman Catholics. All we know and all we believe is what our pastor has told us. But how wonderful it is for a pastor to be invited to a church. Or how wonderful it is for a pastor to have a church that where he can minister the Word of God in a deep, deep way. I was telling some friends the other day, I think I must have close on 1,500 messages that I can't preach yet. I've been waiting since 14 years of age to preach them, but I can't preach them yet. You know why? I can't find an audience yet. I've just finished writing Mr. Spurgeon's life story. I used to preach at Spurgeon's Tabernacle before it was Bob. And you know, I often say, I could preach like Spurgeon. You could preach like Spurgeon if you could get a congregation like Spurgeon. Give me a congregation like Spurgeon. They were giants in these days. The man who shone the shoes down the street, the street cleaner, who was a member of Spurgeon's Tabernacle, knew the Word of God almost as intimately as Spurgeon knew the Word of God. These men were giants. And he had a congregation of 9,000 people that were giants in the Word of God. And why were the giants? They were taught of the Holy Ghost. And because they were taught of the Holy Ghost, they had a great Savior. Now, friend, our business is to get every member of our congregation, both young and old, to take this blessed book and say, O Holy Ghost, open up thy word to me, and give us such an intimate knowledge of thyself through thy word. Because, you know, only through the Word of God and the revelation of the Holy Ghost am I going to know the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, all I will have is a second-hand knowledge of Jesus Christ. A second-hand knowledge of the Word of God. And I believe that that's one of the desperate needs of the hour of our fundamental evangelical churches, is for brothers and sisters to have a deep, intimate revelation and knowledge of Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost through the Word of God. Up in North Carolina, where I live, one of the tragedies of many of our churches in North and South Carolina is that the people, they will shout, they will yell, they will clap, they'll even run around the tabernacle, jump through the door when somebody's singing. But the moment you say, now we're going to have a little exposition from Ephesians, and oh brother, they just go to sleep in you. They're bored to death. they're bored to death. There's something wrong. My brother, if I were a pastor, I wouldn't have them in my church. I would put them all out. I would put them all out. I would rather have 10 brothers and sisters in my church who love the Word of God. Now, I'm not against singing. Anybody who knows me knows that I'm not against singing. I love singing, but I want Holy Ghost anointed singing. I don't want worked up singing. I don't want emotional singing. I want the power of God to fall upon assembly and revival. In our revival meetings sometimes in Europe, I pronounced a benediction over and over again, but nobody bothered about me. And I just left them. They just kept on singing at 3 o'clock in the morning. So I believe in singing. But it has to be the anointing of God on the singing, friend. But my dear brother and sister, if our people only love singing, there's something wrong. They're carnal, they're not spiritual. And this is the great need. And revival will come when the saints of God have a deep revelation and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's the desperate need of the hour. And that's what you must preach, Pastor. You must go on your knees and agonize on your knees. As our dear brother mentioned this afternoon, that glorious verse, I compliment in my own body that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, for the body's sake, Christ the head of the church. I share in his sufferings. And in my own body, I'm complimenting his sufferings on behalf of the church. You see, Paul prayed the first time that they might be saved. And now he prays the second time that they might be sanctified. And I tell you, I've agonized more in prayer for believers to be sanctified than for them to be saved. And this is the work of every pastor. And he gets before God, closes the door, and he agonizes. Oh, blessed Holy Ghost, give me thy word for the people today. And then he expounds the word of God. And then he lets the word of God do it. You can't do it, brother. You can't do it, sister. Only the word of God can do it. Only the Holy Ghost through the word of God can do it. And I think that one of the joys of a pastorate is to see the mighty power of the Word of God revolutionizing the life of believers, making these secular and making these carnal believers saints. And then God wants us to be dynamic in our faith. We've heard a lot this morning, this afternoon about faith. God wants us to be dynamic about our faith. And you know, not to talk about it, but to go out and exercise faith in God. I was telling dear Brother Beasley coming here, I've been a friend, intimate friend of the Booth family for years. I'm writing the story of the eldest daughter, Mrs. Catherine Booth, just now, and getting for the Salvation Army. And friend, I loved old General Booth. You know, because he just liked to fight the devil day and night. And my dear friend, he had faith. I believe he had more faith in George Mueller. I know George Mueller's ministry, but I believe he had more faith in George Mueller. He had a mighty man of faith. You see, because you know there in Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith. It was all by faith. And the moment a person had faith, they went out and did something. By faith, Noah built an ark. You see, they went and did something. By faith, Abraham went out not knowing who was going. When Bramwell Booth, you know, when he was a little fella, he always used to scoff and laugh at Peter. And General Booth was a real autocrat, a real dictator. He was the first dictator of Europe. And he wouldn't let, and he was, one day they were having family worship. And they were talking about Peter beginning to walk in the water to go to Jesus. And then suddenly he sang. And there was a deathly silence from Bramwell says, Smiggins said, Peter, just like him. Well, the old general wouldn't let that pass by. And he fixed his steely eyes upon Bramwell, who was the future general of the Salvation Army. And he says, Bramwell, if that had been Bramwell Booth, you'd never been out of the boat yet. And you know, faith is not sitting in the boat criticizing Peter for sinking. Faith is launching out trying to do things for God. And dear friend, I will show thee my faith by my works. And old General Booth, he went every day, he exercised mighty faith in God against the hosts of hell. And there in Hebrews 11, the Westminster Abbey of Holy Scriptures, where all the heroes and heroines of faith are buried, everyone did mighty exploits for God. In one of our European translations, I don't know if my Italian Bible, my Russian Bible, but it says they were resistless through faith. They were resistless through faith. Strong are the cities that dear are us all. Strong are the barriers that call us to halt. March we on fearless and down we must fall. Vanquished by faith in him far above all. And my dear friend, when we have this mighty faith, we can move mountains. And we can have the word of authority. I believe we can speak the word of authority in the name, the all-conquering name of the Lord Jesus, and all these mountains can disappear. Oh, friend, listen. For example, I need thousands of dollars for my missionary work around the earth. And friend, other missionary societies need thousands of dollars for missionary work around the earth. I need 100 new missionaries for Great Britain alone. Britain, the pagan nation. In many places, only 1% of the population go to any church, Protestant or Catholic. And I need 100 new missions to evangelize Great Britain right now. And friend, you know what I believe? I believe if I had faith, I would get these missions right away. I believe if I had faith, I'd get all these $1,000s right away. And my brother, my sister, I believe that if we had faith, you would see your loved ones saved. I believe that. I believe the reason why we see so few souls saved in our churches is because we don't have brothers and sisters in our churches who have faith. I believe that. I was preaching with Paul Rader at a conference in London, and Mrs. Charles Cowman. And then the weekend, we separated for the Sunday different services in London. And I went to what we call the East London Tabernacle, the second largest Baptist church in Great Britain before it was bombed. And the pastor there was a very blessed brother. In fact, the greatest preacher that Spurgeon ever produced, Archibald Brown. And you know, this was a tabernacle seating some 3,500 people. And the lady who was giving me hospitality was a Welsh sister, very dignified, gracious lady, highly intelligent. And when I come down for my breakfast on Sunday morning, she said to me, "Jimmy," she said, "you know how many souls are going to be saved tonight? You see, we in Britain, we teach the word, we expound the word in the morning. We usually take an hour and a half. We take an exposition. We take the Book of Ephesians or First Peter or the Levitical offerings and so on. And then even evangelize." And I said, no, Mrs. James, I don't know how many souls are going to be saved tonight." Well, she said, "Why don't you?" "Well," I said, "I'm busy, and you know, I'm in meetings all the time, and I've got to rush back to Europe." Well, she said, "Jimmy, there'll be 27. I said, "Well, praise God. So I forgot all about it. And then the pastor said to me, I could mention his name, you know who I mean. I said, he said, "Jimmy, you'll pray now that God will use you tonight. There's souls going to hell. I'm praying that God will save souls tonight." I said, "Yes, there'll be 27. He said, "How many?" I said, "27. "So how'd you know?" "Sister told me." Well, I preached that night. And after I gave the invitation, the mother came to the, or rather the two daughters, one was 14, one was 17 of the mother, Mrs. James, Welsh people, and they came and said to me, whispering to me, "Jimmy, how many are they? How many are they? How many are there?" I said, "Well, you better count them." And then they came back to me and said, "Something wrong. There's only 25, only 25. And so they went to the mother. She was away up in the back pew, and she said, "Don't get excited, children. The Lord said 27. She said, "Now go up and look up on the third gallery up there, and see if there's any anxious souls up there." And glory be to God, the little daughter, 14, we call her Meg, she come down weeping. She said, "Praise God," she says, "they're dealing with two anxious souls up there." Oh, when I left that sister's home, I said to Mrs. Cowan and Paul Rader, I said, "If we could only get one dear sister in every Baptist church like that, we would soon have revival." How many times do you go to your pastor and encourage him and say to him, "Dear brother, we're going to have revival in this church"? Hey, how many times? I have gone to places in Europe. I was in Hanover, Germany this past summer with my gospel tent. We seat 1,000 people. We put it in among people who have never heard the gospel before. And believers have come to me and told me right away, every night, how many souls are going to be saved. They had prayed through. And yet, I would rather face the Russian firing squad than face some of you people. You invite pastors and evangelists to come for your meetings to get souls saved. My dear friend, I will almost say it's damnable impudence. Yes, damnable impudence. You know why? Your people are not weeping for souls. And even you are not weeping for souls. If you are a pastor, you have no business to invite any evangelist to come to your church for service until you're a broken man. You're a desperate person like Hannah. My dear friend, that's impudence to invite a man of God to come and get soul saved. And my dear friend, unless your congregation's weeping, at least you have a good 50 or 100 people weeping for souls and fasting and praying. You should never invite any bums to your church for meetings. Oh, my dear friend, Spurgeon used to say, when there's plenty of dew around, there's going to be plenty of blessing around. That is the dew of prayer. And dear Spurgeon, he never preached, or less, never, never in his life did he ever preach a sermon without at least 1,000 on the knees praying. And Spurgeon had 2 prayer meetings every week attended by 4,000 people. 4,000 Tuesday, 4,000 Thursday. And that's nothing to do with his weeknight Bible study of 5,000 or 6,000 people. My dear friend, we need to have this great faith, this dynamic faith. And when you can go to your pastor and say, Pastor, we're in for a time of revival in our church. We're in for a time of blessing this week. But what happens? You run to the church on Sunday night. You've been driving all around the place all day, visiting your relatives, watching the ball game on the television or something. You see, this is what we don't know about Europe. I had to learn all this. I don't understand half that Pastor mentioned tonight in his message. I suppose it's true what he says, but I had to go out and wait. If what that dear brother says about you is true, we shouldn't be any preaching. I shouldn't be preaching now. You should be at this altar. You should be at this altar. I didn't think anybody wanted me to preach after that message. I went out to weep out there. That's true, friend. You sure need revival. Isn't it? And revival's not God's best. Revival just gets you up to God's best. That's all. And we had revival once up on the Prairie Bible Institute, and I said to Brother Maxwell, who'd been confessing the sins of the students 3 days and 3 nights, he said, this is a glorious revival. I said, no, Brother Ellie, this is not revival. This is what shouldn't be. They're liars. They're thieves. Young fellow says he won so many souls for Christ in the summer. He didn't. He's a liar. He's not a saint because he confesses his sins. This is what shouldn't be. And revival's abnormal. And revival brings us to the normal. But my dear friend, what a blessing would be to have a pastor, have a church of people who have this dynamic faith, who pray through. And you go and you come to the church on Sunday, and it's an evangelistic campaign, and the pastor's burden, and the evangelist's burden for souls, and you're just sitting there and hoping he's a good preacher, hoping you'll be amused and entertained. But you haven't wept for souls. You haven't brought any unconverted people even to the meetings. I can remember as a boy at 15 in Ireland in my tent, a sister came to me, I belong to the Open Brethren, a young girl, and she said to me, Jimmy, she said, will you pray for me tonight? And I said, why? Well, she says, I'm going to babysit. And while I'm holding the baby, keeping the baby, I'm sending to your tent a drunkard, a man and a wife, 2 drunkards. And as I pray and hold that baby, I'll be praying, oh God, smite them in their sin. Oh, glory be to God, they could save. But they didn't get saved through my preaching. This is all hogwash. Revival doesn't come through great preaching or great preachers. It comes because God's people have faith in God and get right with God and have a passion for souls. Oh, yes. I lived with a brother a little while down the south of England. You read my book, I Must Sell. His name was a Baptist pastor called White, and he had an orphanage. Something like George Muller's line of faith. He wouldn't tell anybody about money or anything he needed. He just trusted God. And I remember I got an awful stirred up the early hours of the morning in bed. And I said, Blessed Holy Spirit, why are you stirring me up? I've got to go. Why? I don't like to sleep. And the Holy Ghost said, no, you get down the first bus to London. And I said, but Lord, I don't want to go to London. I'm so busy. Meetings up here. You've got to get right away to London. And so I went on the bus and I said, well, no, Lord, why am I here on this bus and why am I going to London? When you get there, I'll let you know. So when we came near London, I said, well, Lord, you told me. I said, well, you've got to go and see White, Mr. White. Well, I only met him once at the race courses. I used to be a race course preacher. I only met him once at a race course, 500 miles away. And all I knew is a Baptist pastor at an orphanage in London, somewhere around London. Well, London's like New York, as you know. And so it took me 2 days to find out where this Mr. White lived. And when I got there, I knocked at the orphanage door, and a lady opened the door, and she said, and who are you? I said, I'm looking for Pastor White. And when she heard my Scotch accent, she ran and says, Glory, Hallelujah! And she left me outside, and then She came out with Mrs. White, and Mrs. White said, "Are you Jimmy?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, I'm Jimmy." She said, "You mean the football player, the one that goes on the race courses preaching?" I said, "Yes." "The one with the rotten tomatoes flung at them?" I said, "Yes, I'm Jimmy." Well, she said, "But..." Oh, she said, "Glory, hallelujah." Well, I said, "Don't clap your hands. Let me come in. I'm hungry." And so she brought me in, and I said, "How did you know I was coming?" Oh, she said, "Father announced the church and announced to all the orphan children that Jimmy was coming." Well, when he came in, you know, from preaching somewhere, he came in, he walking, clapping his hands. He wasn't a dignified Englishman. He'd been a converted bank manager, and he was just praising God, clapping his hands. And he says, "Glory be to God, Jimmy, I'm glad you came." I said, "Well, if you wanted me, why didn't you write me?" He said, "I didn't know where you were. You just move all over the place, and your mother didn't even know where you were in Glasgow, I wrote her." And he said, I just prayed. Well, you know, that man could pray anything into being. He prayed anything into being. It was nothing for him to say, "We'll take that building, seat 10,000 people," and believe that God would fill it. And he had this orphanage. And he would say to me, "Jimmy," he was always laughing, because he felt the life of faith was a life of laughter. And he would say to me, "Jimmy, come into my study and let's have a time of prayer." Well, I said, "If you just quit laughing, I could get praying." Well, he said, "It's so funny," he says, "it's just glorious what God's going to do when we pray." I said, "Well, how long we pray for?" "Just," he said, "about 3 o'clock in the morning, pray through. We'll have a long prayer tonight." And he just told the Lord all the different things that happened. And then we got up from there, he says, "Glory, hallelujah, they're coming, they're coming." Well, one was shirts, you see, and one was shirts, and one was dresses for all the children and so on. And so in the morning, he tells the children at the chapel, now he says, "I'm so glad, I've got wonderful news," he said. "Somebody's coming with a truck any moment now, and there'll be shirts for the girls, shirts for the boys, and there'll be dresses for the girls." And he did this almost every day. And the kids all walked out looking for the truck. Of course the truck came. And one man, I couldn't stand this any longer, and I said to one man, I said, "Are you an old hypocrite, a liar? Are you working something in between with Mr. White?" I said, "How did you bring these things?" "Well," he said, "Jimmy, I was awakened 3 o'clock one morning, just the other morning." And he said, "I'm a house painter." And God put in my heart, and I said to my wife, "I've got to go down to Mr. White. He needs to paint." And he says, "God's told me to paint all these houses for him." Oh, I said, "That's strange." I said, "I said Mr. White just told us that was going to happen." Now, friend, I know that we all haven't got the measure of faith. But I believe, friend, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I believe if we would keep reading the word of God, friend, that our faith would be strengthened. Many times when I'm tired and weary, my old heart palpitates and acts up, and I don't rest, and I get discouraged when I have so much to do, and all hell's against me. But glory be to God, the moment I shut the door and get down my knees, friend, all these mountains disappear. And I believe that my God can do anything. Oh, friend, let us ask God that we might be dynamic in faith. If we were dynamic in faith, we would see thousands and thousands of souls saved. Thousands and thousands of souls saved. And then, closing, we have to be dynamic in evangelism. Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." And the spirit of evangelism is the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder tonight, are we dynamic in evangelism? Now, I believe the time has come when you, dear American people, have to launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draft. I believe, friend, that it's not enough to build our beautiful buildings and then invite the unsaved to come in. That's not New Testament. It's not in the book. Read the book of Acts. They're always crusading for Christ. You have the fullness of the Holy Ghost, and you have the persecution, and then you have aggressive evangelism. Have aggressive evangelism. And friend, we must go out after the people. You must go out after the people. And you know that we're sitting at ease and Zion inside, and we just advertise and put notices in newspapers, give out bills, and then we hope the people will come. Friend, that's not enough. That's good. But it's not enough. We must begin a new crusade for Jesus Christ. For every person in the church, both young and old, will go out into the highways and the byways and win lost men and women for Jesus Christ. I remember when we began in Poland, the eastern part of Poland. It was a Russian Orthodox, Greek Catholic, Muslim, and Jewish part. And you know, friend, after 20 years, we had 80,000 believers. 80,000 believers. How do you know there are 80,000? Because there are 80,000 members of our chapter. That's how we do. And friend, I can tell you, beginning in new place, beginning new, fresh new places, and within a year, we'd have something like 50 or 60 New Testament churches. Why? Because every believer in the church went out solely. Then the first pastor of the First Baptist Church in Moscow was brought before the secret police. This was many years ago. We called them the occult police then. He was asked this question. How many members you have in the First Baptist Church? 500. Oh, 500. How many priests? They're used to calling them priests because of the Greek Catholic Church there, or Russian Orthodox. 500. Oh, no, no, no. You don't understand, pastor. How many members do you have? 500. How many priests do you have? 500. And one said, oh, he said, are they so rotten and bad you have to have one priest for every member? No, he says, in our Baptist church, every member is a priest. Now, that's New Testament Christianity. Now, friend, the work of a pastor, he's a general. And his work is to raise up a mighty army of men and women filled with the Holy Ghost, not chocolate soldiers, but men and women who are willing to die for Christ and go out evangelize. And friend, it would be wonderful if we had a new crusade of evangelism. And dear friends, you know, it's not the business of the pastor to win all the souls for Christ. It's every member winning souls for Jesus Christ. Every member in the church is a soul winner. Going out into the highways and byways, so filled with the Holy Ghost. And friend, tonight, I'm a missionary. I'm only home in America because of that. There's hundreds of millions that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my dear friend, we must be dynamic in our evangelism. How many souls have you personally won for Christ this year? I close. We must be dynamic in our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ.